Turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We started a series of messages last week on being anchored to the rock. And today I want us to talk about that. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. They have been following Jesus for quite some time, and they have observed his lifestyle, and they've observed his miracles, and they have come to a conclusion about who he is, or at least some of them have. And we're going to read about that here in verse 13. Stand with me as we read God's word together. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Let's pray together. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for your holy word that reveals to us who you are. And I pray that we would build our lives on the foundation of your truth. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I believe with all my heart, in order for us to have a faith that sustains us in difficult times, we must build upon a solid foundation of truth. We need to be anchored to the proper structure. We need to be anchored to the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have shared with you before that my dad was a pastor, but he was also a builder, a contractor. He built homes and just about anything else you can imagine for a living. And I used to work with him some during the summers, and usually when I started off real young, he just gave me cleanup jobs. I didn't get to swing a hammer too much. I didn't get to use a saw very often. But as I started getting older, I remember on one occasion, he brought his work home, and we decided to add an addition to our house, the back of our farmhouse. And I had never seen Dad dig a foundation before. And in this particular case in Kentucky, they have basements. They don't have basements very much around here. But down there, you put a basement underneath the house for various reasons. So Dad started digging the basement out. And the first thing you have to do when you put in a house in Kentucky, you have to build a footer or a foundation. And Dad would always dig the footer where it would had to be a certain depth. And I said, "Dad, how deep do you know? How far do you go in the ground with that footer?" And he said, "Well, son, the footer has to go deeper than the freeze line." Now, you have no idea what a freeze line is here in South Texas. But in Kentucky, it's about 30 inches because the ground will freeze up to 30 inches deep in the soil. And if you don't get the footer below the freeze line, the ground will begin to expand when it freezes, and it will push the footer up, and whenever it does, it'll start to crack the footer, and you'll start seeing cracks in your house. So it is important that you have the solid foundation. You have the foundation down where the ground didn't move. Whether it froze or not, the foundation was down there on solid ground, on solid soil, where the ground didn't push up, it didn't push down, it rested there, regardless of the weather. And if you got the foundation right, then you didn't have to worry about your house having cracks throughout the rest of the house. And I remember my dad building this basement, and he dug those footers, and then he started building on one corner. And I had never seen my dad lay concrete blocks before. But on this particular corner, he started, and he took a long time to get started. He wasn't a mason, but he knew how to lay a few concrete blocks. And I said, "Dad, why are you taking so much time just to lay those first few blocks?" He said, "Because if this corner's not right, the whole house is going to be crooked. The whole addition is going to be crooked." And I said, "Well, how do you know you got it straight? You've got it square." And if I don't remember anything else about building, I remember the 6-8-10 rule, or the 3-4-5 rule. It's the only thing in geometry that ever makes sense to me. But if you want to make sure that you've got a right angle, you measure 3 feet this way, 4 feet this way, and the distance between should be 5 feet, and your corner is going to be square. Or if you want to go out a little bit further, 6 feet this way, 8 feet this way, and the distance in between is going to be 10 feet, it's going to be square. And he had to make sure that that corner block was square, because he didn't want the building, he didn't want the wall to be going this direction and this direction, and instead of a 90-degree angle, an 85-degree angle. Can you imagine what that would do as the wall kept going in narrower and narrower? So the corner, the foundation stone, the cornerstone was important as he began to build that building. The same is true about our spiritual faith. If we're going to have a solid foundation, a solid faith that will sustain us in difficult times, we need to make sure we are building on a firm foundation. And the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is that firm foundation. If you're following along and taking notes this morning, you can follow along and fill in the blanks in the bulletin. But there's four truths from this passage that I want to point out to you. And I don't always do this, but today they all start with a P. So I could say there's four P's in the pod or whatever you want to say. But the first one is the proclamation that is made. Jesus said to Simon Peter, he said, "Who do people say that I am?" He said to his disciples, "Who do you people say that I am?" And they threw out all kinds of stuff. Some say you're Elijah, one of the other prophets. Some say you're Jeremiah. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter was quick to respond. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, there's a whole bunch of stuff in that statement, but the first thing Jesus asked was, "Who do they say the Son of Man is?" Because that's how he referred to himself. And you need to remember that Jesus was the Son of Man because he was the son of Mary. Mary was his mother, but God was his father. Mary was his mother, and from that perspective, he was human. But God was from his father, and from that perspective, he was divine. Now, we will never be able to understand that. Jesus Christ was truly human. He was truly divine. He said, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And Simon Peter responded, "You are the Son of God." That was his first declaration. You are the Son of God. Simon Peter understood that. Jesus was not just the Son of Mary. He saw in Jesus a divine essence, a divine element that he had never seen before and would never see again. Jesus was God in human form, in human flesh. John said it this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in 1:14 he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the first proclamation that Simon Peter made was, "You are the Son of God." But he also said, "You are the Christ." That's the Greek word. The Hebrew word was Messiah. And it literally means the anointed one. And the Israelites believed that Messiah would come and be God's anointed one. And they always thought about anointing. And if you look at the anointing in the Old Testament, there were always three positions of anointing. One was a prophet, one was a priest, and one was a king. Prophet, was anointed for God's to be God's messenger, to speak God's truth. And Jesus, when Paul or Peter says, "Thou art the Christ," he was saying, "You are anointed as God's messenger. You are anointed as God's prophet. God has anointed you." And it's interesting to me that you see three periods of time in the Scripture in which we see great miracles occurring. One is during the time of Moses, when the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt. The other is during the time of Elijah and Elisha. You see great miracles occurring because then you see the institution of this office of a prophet. And then during the time of Jesus, you see some other miracles from place to place, but those three periods of time, we see miracles occur with great intensity because God was trying to get the attention of the people of Israel. And when they said that Jesus is the Messiah, they were saying, "You are anointed as God's prophet, as God's messenger." Jesus said on more than one occasion, "What I say is what my Father tells me to say. What I speak is what the Father tells me to speak. If you want to know what God is like, listen to what I say and see how I live." He is God's ultimate messenger. He is God's prophet. He is God's mouthpiece. He is anointed as prophet, but he's also anointed as priest. Now, when we think about the priest in the Old Testament, we think of Aaron. But before there was Aaron, there was Moses, who talked with God face to face. He went up on the mount of God and received the law of God and came down from the mountain, and the glow of God was upon his face. And the people said, "We can't stand to be around you, Moses, because the glow of God is upon your face, and we're afraid we're going to die." So Moses had to speak with the people with a veil upon his face. And when the people thought about the priest, the Messiah who was going to come in the Old Testament, they looked forward to a time when one like Moses, who spoke face to face with God, who would come and be among them and be a ruler among the people of Israel. So they were looking for a prophet like Elijah who could do great miracles. They were looking for a priest like Moses who talked with God face to face and did great miracles. And then they were looking for a king like David. David was a man after God's own heart. He was not born as a king, but he inherited that position because of his faithfulness, because of his willingness to be a servant. He was appointed of God, and when the Israelites looked back to the finest hours, the finest days of their life, it was early on in the life of David's kingship. He was a man after God's own heart who loved God and served God and walked with God. And so the proclamation is, "Jesus, you are the Christ, God's anointed prophet, God's anointed priest, God's anointed king. You are the Son of God." The second thing I want you to notice is the person. The person. And that person is Peter. He said, "Simon Peter, you are Simon," that was his name. Barjona means simply son of John or son of Jonas. And he named him Peter. "You are Peter." And he said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Spirit of God, my Father who is in heaven, has revealed this to you." In other words, he said, "You know me, Simon Peter, because it was spiritually revealed to you by my Father." No one will come to God unless God reveals himself to them. You see, God always takes the initiative in salvation. God always takes the initiative. No one can come to the Father except the Father call him. And Simon Peter and those around him would not have understood who Jesus is. They would not have understood the person of Christ without God spiritually imparting that truth to them. They needed to know who God had sent. He had sent his one and only Son. And they could not understand that because, humanly speaking, it seems like it ought to be impossible. Jesus is God, but he's human. He's as much human as if he were not God. He's as much God as if he were not human. he's 100% God, he's 100% man, that doesn't add up, does it? Not in the math class I took. There's some things in Scripture you will never be able to rationalize and understand. You just have to accept by faith. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came in human form, and He is God walking on this earth, living among us, identifying with us. And we will never understand that or accept that unless God reveals it to us spiritually. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, Paul said to the Corinthian church. So the person that is revealed, he's spiritually revealed, the person of Christ, but he's also personally experienced. He's personally experienced. You see, Simon Peter, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter." You see, Simon Peter came to this moment, this declaration, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Simon, because you have made this declaration, because you understand who I am, you are personally going to be blessed." It's not just enough to know who Jesus is. You need to experience Him personally for yourself. You need to walk with Jesus personally. You need to know Him personally. He needs to be your personal Savior and Lord. I don't get to heaven because my dad was a Christian. I don't get to heaven because my mom was a Christian. I don't get to heaven because of the choices they made. I get to heaven because of what I have done with Jesus Christ, and I need to experience Him personally if I'm going to have a home in glory. The same is true for our children. The same is true for our grandchildren. We need to personally come to that moment in time where we understand who Jesus is. I was excited this week. We got a text from my daughter. She had been out to Phoenix visiting with my youngest son and visiting with her newest niece. She got back home. She texted me. He said, "I just want you to know that Landon just prayed to receive Christ." For 2 years, he's 9 years old. 2 years they've been talking to him and sharing with him. And every time his response is, "I'm just not ready. I'm just not ready." And so I called him on FaceTime and I said, "Landon, I just want you to know I'm proud of you. I'm glad of what you've done." He goes, "Okay. No big deal." So the next morning I called my daughter and I said, "Could you just tell me a little bit of the story about what's going on?" She said, "You know, we've been talking with him for 2 years." Said, "Off and on, he just didn't feel like he was ready." And said, "His dad went in to say prayers and he started out saying the prayers he said since he was 3 years old. God, thank you for this day, and I thank you for my mom and my dad and my sister and for me and for Jesus. And by the way, Jesus, I know you died on the cross for my sins. Would you please forgive me and come into my heart and life to live that I can be your child? Amen." "Good night, Dad." He came to that moment in time where he understood that Christ had died for his sin. You see, my dad used to tell us you can't become a Christian until you've become a sinner. In other words, you never repent of sin if you don't think you're one. You have never sinned. And the Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But a child is not ready to accept Christ until they realize Christ died for their sins personally. Salvation has to be personally experienced. I wish I could do it for all of you. I wish I could make the choice for every last being on this earth. But that is not my choice to make. You must personally experience Jesus Christ. And Simon Peter came to a point of declaration where he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it was a statement of his faith. And because he personally experienced his faith in Christ, then Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you." And then the third thing I want you to see is the promise that God gives, the promise that Jesus gives. He said, "Simon, I will also say to you that you are Peter, Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower. Now, I know those traditions that some of you have come out of say that Peter was the first pastor and first pope in Rome. And that was what Jesus was referring to. But I want to challenge that just a little bit, because what Jesus says, you are Petros, you are a little rock. You're a single rock. And upon this rock, and I think Jesus started thumping his chest at that point. You are a little rock, a Petros, a pebble, a stone. But upon this Petra, this large rock, this foundation stone, this cornerstone, and I think Jesus pointed at himself, I will build my church. See, the church is not built on Peter. It's built on Jesus. The church is not built on the pastor or the deacons. It's built on Jesus. He is the sure foundation. And any other foundation will crumble and fail. It was just a few weeks later, Jesus was standing before the Sanhedrin being tried. And Simon Peter was not a sure foundation. Three times he denied his Lord and walked away in shame and went back to fishing. He was not a sure foundation, but Jesus Christ is a sure foundation. And this is the promise that Jesus makes. It is a promise with power. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, some translations say, will not overpower it. And that word Hades is the Old Testament word which describes the abode of the dead. And the abode of the dead refers to both the place of the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead, because there were people in the Old Testament who had died and been placed in the ground, and they had not yet ascended into heaven. But Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates, the grave, will not be able to hold those who know me. The grave will not be able to keep those who know me. The gates of hell will not be able to protect the dead who know me. Because the doors of hell are going to burst open, and I'm going to go in and receive those who belong to me, and I'm going to take them to glory to live with me forever. A lot of times we think of the church being in a posture of defense. It's like the church has the gates, and we're guarding the church against the world, against sin, against Satan. My friends, it is not the church that should be in a state of defense. It is the church that should be in a state of offense. We need to march against the enemy and rescue those who are perishing, care for those who are dying, and knock down the gates of hell to rescue those who are going there as we tell them about Jesus Christ. God is wanting us to know that He has given us a promise, and it is a promise with power. We do not have a puny God that we cannot stand on. We have a magnificent God, a glorious God, who will rescue those who are headed to hell if they will just trust Him as their Lord and Savior. He has given us a promise with power, but He's also given us a promise with certainty. He didn't say, I might knock down the gates of hell. He did not say, I might knock down the gates of the grave. He said, I will. I will. And I'll tell you when that happened. That happened the day that Jesus was placed in the grave, 3 days after He was crucified. And on that third day, that Sunday morning, the Bible says those little ladies went to embalm His body. And they got to the tomb, and that day there was no one in the tomb. The stone had been rolled away, not for Jesus to get out, but for them to see in. His body was not there. And the angels appeared to Mary and to others and said, His body is not here. He is risen as He said He would. And the Bible tells us that after that occasion, that many of the Old Testament saints appeared in Jerusalem. People who had died and been buried. Why was that? Because Jesus led them from captivity into the grave, into the portals of heaven. You see, they couldn't go to heaven because the sacrifice had not yet been paid. They could not enter into the presence of God because the sacrifice of His blood had not yet been paid. But when Jesus came forth from the grave, the Bible says He led captivity captive. He led those Old Testament saints out of the grave right into the very presence of heaven. Before that time, it was called Abraham's bosom, but now Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We no longer to live in the dead place of the Old Testament saints. My friends, we go to live in the very presence of Jesus. But there is still something left to be undone, left to be done. This week we placed one of our loved ones, Hubert Martin, into the grave. His body went into the grave, but Hubert is even now in the presence of Almighty God. I've had loved ones that we placed in the ground. I go visit their gravesite from time to time. Their spirit is not in the ground waiting for the resurrection of the last day. Just their body awaits the resurrection of the last days. But one of these days, Jim read it at the graveside, Hubert's funeral, this past Friday. The trumpet of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise. You know why they're going to rise? Because Jesus has conquered the grave. He holds the keys of death and hell and the grave, and they will come forth. Those physical bodies will come forth and be reunited with their spirits, which is already now in heaven. And they will have a glorified body that will no longer be tainted with sickness, sin, disease, suffering, sorrow. That's the promise that Jesus gives us when He says, I will build My church and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. It is a promise with certainty. Not it might happen, not that it could happen, not that it should happen, but it will happen. Are you excited yet? The fourth thing I want us to see is the people. Jesus said, I will build My church. And He wasn't talking about a building. I challenge you, anywhere in Scripture, to look at the word church and discover where He was talking about a building. A building is a place where the church may gather. But you don't need a building to have a church. The word literally means the called out ones, and you're called to do two things. You're called to gather. The Bible says to forsake not the assembling of yourselves. From the very beginning of time, the early church gathered to pray. They gathered to proclaim. They gathered to grow, to disciple, to encourage, to evangelize. They came together. The Bible tells us in Hebrews to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. I have people tell me from time to time, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That's true. But you'll never accomplish anything for the kingdom of God without being connected to a New Testament church. And God has called you as a believer to be a part of a New Testament church that believes the Word, teaches the Word, preaches the Word, proclaims the Word, and allows you to grow in your faith so that you can do the same with those around you. So that you can encourage them in their faith. God wants you to be a part of a New Testament church. And for a Christian to grow up without being a part of a church is like having a baby without ever having a mom and dad to take care of them. You're called together. And that's what it means. We're called out ones. God's called out ones. God's congregated ones. But also it means we're called to scatter. Because Jesus said, we are to go and make disciples of all the nations. We're to proclaim the gospel. Jesus said, last words He gave His disciples, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We are called to gather, but we're also called to scatter. If we just come here and sit and twiddle our thumbs and it does not encourage us to go out and tell others about Jesus Christ, we have not accomplished what God has called us to accomplish. We are to make disciples of all the nations. We are to teach them and to baptize them. We are the people of God called to gather together and worship Him, but also called to scatter as we leave this place and tell others about Jesus. I don't know how many churches I've been in that as you go out the back door of the church has this sign. You are now entering your mission field. You are now entering your mission field. We don't have a sign like that on the back of our church, but we could because it's true. The minute we walk out the doors of our church, God has called us to be missionaries in our workplaces, in our schoolyards, in our home, and tell others about Jesus. God has called you to be His missionaries in this world. And you come here to get energized. We come here to encourage you and to strengthen you and to lift you up and to worship the Lord. But when you go away from here, if it does not change you to the least bit of degree to where you want to tell others about Jesus, we have failed in our purpose. Because Jesus is worth sharing. Jesus is worth sharing. See, if I hadn't shared, none of my kids would be saved. If I hadn't shared, my grandkids would not be saved. If I hadn't shared, somebody hadn't shared with me, I would not be saved. We have the responsibility, and it's not just the preachers and the church leaders' responsibility. It's every child of God's. It's their responsibility to tell others about Jesus. God has given us a sure foundation. His name is Jesus. He is the foundation of our faith, and we can trust in Him. And if you trust in Him, you have this promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll go with you until eternity comes. And I will take you home to live with me forever in a place called glory. Is Jesus your Savior? If He's not, He ought to be. Let's pray together.